Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, you spoke the word and there was light. Speak again now this morning and bring light, heavenly light, upon this text, this wonderful Psalm of David and of the Son of David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we now pray. Amen. As we've gone through the Psalms, you might have noticed we're skipping Psalm 7. We'll come back to that. It just seems so appropriate this morning, being at Palm Sunday, to go ahead and do Psalm 8, which is quoted by Jesus, as we'll see this morning, is quoted on this particular Sunday that we celebrate when he does his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so we'll continue on in progression through Psalm 10, and then we'll go back and pick up Psalm 7 next time. There's something else different, I think, about this psalm than all the other psalms we have gone through so far. This would be the first psalm that I think that if we were to sing, if we were just singing through the psalms, we're singing a selection of psalms, we would come and be able to sing all of these verses and probably feel pretty comfortable. You know that as we're singing through the Psalter, we regularly come upon phrases and ideas that really feel foreign in terms of the idea of singing them in the congregation. Singing these kinds of requests, making these kinds of declarations as a congregation upon the enemies of God, and all kinds of things that are in the Psalms. And we're learning in this what it is that God would have us to sing. But I don't think you find that necessarily to begin with in Psalm 8. I do think we'll run into another challenge, though, for us in Psalm 8. And that is not in having any trouble with the first application, the first understanding of the Psalm. The problem or the difficulty will come in believing the application that Jesus and the apostles give to this psalm as we get to it. This is a glorious psalm on several levels. all by itself, it sings beautifully of the excellency and glory of the Lord. We love the words, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then a description of the glories of the heavens and of the earth and all the things in the earth and the station that man is placed in. It's all glorious. It shows for us all of these things, man's humility before God, and at the same time, the exaltation that is over all of his creation. The cultural mandate is in this psalm as well, and it's applied for us in the New Testament. We'll see that. There's just all through the psalm a declaration of the glory of God that comes from all of man, or that is declared that all of mankind should give, and that all of creation is giving. It ties together. Some think of it as a wonderful and beautiful creation psalm, and it certainly does declare the glory of God through all of his created work. But the capstone of the glory of the psalm is its use throughout the New Testament. And it is in that use that we learn to properly interpret and sing with understanding all that is being said of the new humanity that is in Christ Jesus upon this earth. So go with me for a moment through this psalm verse by verse, and then we'll consider also what Jesus and what the apostles taught us about this psalm. Verses 1 and 9 are like bookends for the psalm. They're exactly the same, and they read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Verse 1 continues, who have set your glory above the heavens. But ending again, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's going to talk in the middle of this verse, it's going to set forth for us what it is that man has been created for. Why God has given man life upon the earth. What is his relation to the rest of creation? And what is his relation to God? So this psalm is a wonderful description of the place and purpose of man. Somebody wants to know, why does man exist? Psalm 8 is a wonderful place to go to show forth why it is that God created man. But you can see with these bookends, as throughout the rest of the Scriptures, none of that can be understood outside reverent and fearful wonder of the surpassing majesty of God. It has to start there. Understanding who you are, understanding why you were created, having a sense of purpose, having a sense of, I need to get up again this morning, comes, first of all, from an awe inspired wonder and reverent fear of who God is, the God of the Scriptures. Outside of that, the world falls apart in terms of understanding, in terms of having solid purpose that makes sense in the midst of whatever comes our way. It all unravels for us outside of the surpassing majesty of God and our submission to Him. Man will never understand nor submit to his destiny unless he is able to say, first of all, O God, that is my Lord. It says, when in our English Bibles here, it says, O Lord, our Lord. It's O Yahweh, our Adonai, our Lord. O Yahweh, the name of God, our Lord, our Master, the one that I am submitting, laying myself down before is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All understanding then begins with worship, and all folly begins with the denial of this truth. In Romans 1, it says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But outside of fear before God and thanksgiving for everything God has given to us, we become idiots. We can't figure out a definition of marriage anymore. Why? Because there's no fear of God. We don't understand what it means to love and respect our neighbor's possessions. Why? Because we do not love and fear and give thanks to God. We don't understand how to make sense of the world around us, and we begin to apply our own definitions and meanings and laws and ways to live, and it destroys us. It destroys others. And it comes from first starting. It's not because we couldn't be smart enough. It's not because we don't have enough degrees. among us to figure out the answers. The problem is in our culture, what has happened is there is no more fear of God. There's no more, O Lord our God, how excellent your name. In all of the earth, it's declared everywhere. I see it, and he goes on now to say, when he talks about in verses 3 and 4, the heavens and the work of his hands, I see it everywhere. And in that majesty, in that glory, life begins to make sense. Purpose can be given. And outside of that, the only end is chaos and destruction. The only end is darkness. Nothing else will make sense because there's no foundation if it isn't Yahweh, our Lord. Outside of Yahweh, our Lord, anything's fair game. And we see that taking place. But in the midst of worship, this is where we, the people of God, can find purpose. Can find not just the glory and awe of God, but purpose and a sense of the noble place that we have been placed, put in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God our Father. He says he doesn't need any more degrees to figure all of this out. Verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God doesn't say, he doesn't write here that he needs really strong, big people. He didn't need someone bigger than Goliath to put down Goliath. He didn't need someone that was, he didn't need an army more mighty than the armies against Israel. And all he needed was the angels to sing and the choir to go forth and the enemies are put down. He doesn't need anything. But he chooses to use the very weak, the ones that are oftentimes the least important among us, as the ones who are used by God to put down his very enemies. This is the way that God works. God defeats his enemies. It's promised here that he is going to silence the enemy. He is going to silence the avenger. He puts down his enemies, and he does so with the babbling sounds of infants. Bad timing, kids. Where are the infants? Bad. They were all talking all through the call to worship, and it was wonderful. In fact, some of the moms, some of the dads were holding on to those babies, wishing they would be a lot quieter, right? Because it's, why don't we have nurseries and small children's church here? Because I've got to hold my child in here. Well, I believe that the Lord loves the presence of your little ones in our midst. I believe that God the Father loves the babbling sounds of your children. And all of us know that sometimes the babbling gets to be a little noisy and you have to get up and you have to walk out. And we want to welcome you, like for instance what's going on right now. With perfect example. Oh, I'm going to hear from Mr. Lecce later. I know that. Bring that up. if you have to pick up and take one of your little ones out, you should never feel embarrassed. And I usually never point that person out in the sermon. If you have to stand, every parent knows they stand in the back from time to time, and it's for a season, week after week after week. You're holding that child, and you're bouncing, and you're only catching about 10% of the sermon. But remember, nobody else is getting that much more anyway. They're in here and their minds are wandering this way or that, and they're forgetting it all too. You just have a good excuse right now. So we love the sound of the infants. It should remind you of Psalm 8. In the sound of the babbling of infants, another one has been brought to sing the praises of God. He or she is being trained by his parents and by the church to come and hear and respond to the words of God with faith and to join the ranks of the Christians, of the believers. Because God's promised that that is how he is going to put down his enemies. We want to push this whole idea aside as poetic license far too quickly, because what do you mean by babbling babies? And doesn't he really mean young children or something? The problem is the word that he chooses is babes, which could be small children. Then he's got suckling infants, he's got nursing infants as well. We are talking about the infants, and we want to say now, wait a second, how much can a baby really know? We want to say, how in the world could John the Baptist leap in his mother's womb for joy, knowing what was really going on? We don't buy that. The only problem is Luke did, and records that that's exactly what John the Baptist did. We know far less than we think about what a baby knows and doesn't know. Every baby in the church, the Lord is saying, every baby that is in the church, by the fact that he or she is in the church joining in the singing and the praises, by that very fact, the Lord declares that one smarter than the stupidity of all of his enemies. That one is more knowledgeable, is more right, is in a right place, is declaring the right thing than all of those who are outside of the Lord's place. And this offends us because we're oftentimes proud and think that, no, what I need to do is I need to become like the scribes and Pharisees, filled with all kinds of degrees and knowledge, and that's what's going to truly bring glory and honor to God. And not to put down study and maturity, but Jesus is the one who says that we must become like little children as we come before him. How much do children know? I have friends in town visiting. They're mother and father of Gail Erb, and they're here today. They watched. They were some of the first people who watched carefully for us as we started going out of town after our first was born. And they watched Nathan for us after, I don't remember how old he was, a little over a year or something. Maybe it wasn't even a year. And we went away for several days, and we thought, you know, no big deal. And as I've shared this with stories with people, I found that this is not uncommon with children. So you have this infant, you leave them for a couple of days, and you can't come back. Except Nathan is always expressing himself, right? So we get back, and we go to greet Nathan and say hello. We're back, and he looks up at us. He hears our voice, and he just starts crying and screaming, and he did it all the rest of the day. How dare you leave me? How did this little one know? How did this little one know and understand? These children know and understand and grasp far more than we realize. And we can get little hints of it here, but we need to take by faith what the Word teaches us about the knowledge, about the place and the station that these little ones have in our midst. He goes on in verses 3 and 4 and says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" It's like it doesn't matter if you take out a telescope or a microscope. It doesn't matter which way you go. When you study the work of God's hands in creation, it seems to never end in its glory, in its vastness, in its intricacies, in the complexities, and yet the oftentimes simple profundity of all that he has put together and how he makes it work. Looking out over the stars, looking out of all the creation we can see in the sky, or taking a microscope and carving out one square inch in the ground and looking at all of the vast things that are taking place, down to the subatomic particles, we see the glory of God declared in all of his creation. And you hear the stupidity of those who would deny that a personal God, that a personal creator has made all of this, has carefully, out of his infinite, out of his omniscience, out of his omnipotence, has put all of this into place and holds it all together. When we consider then either the vastness or the intricacies of God's creation, and then we start realizing how tiny we are in relation to it. You're a speck of dust with a bunch of other specks of dust, living on a teeny little speck of dust in the midst of a small little solar system the size of about a speck of dust compared to the rest of all that is out there. Imagine comparing yourself percentage-wise as a weight of all of the stuff that God has created. Some of you probably think your percentage is still a little too high compared to all that God has created. But even if you took all of mankind, all of mankind that ever would, ever has, ever will live, consider just the weight of that compared to all of the creation, and you realize how puny and how little and how insignificant you are. It does humble us And it is to. The purpose is to humble us, to put us in a state of overwhelming awe that God would ever consider us, that he would reveal himself to us, that he would reveal himself to us in his creation, that he would reveal himself to us through his prophets, through his word, through the preaching of the gospel, through the outpouring of his spirit. Why would God do this? And yet he has. And so we end up with just this, when you realize this, an unbelievable thankfulness for unending mercies, unending gifts that God has given to you. To you, a little speck, a little dust. If you have trouble understanding that, I have a very important a theological book, I think, that is very important for everybody to read. Take it out this afternoon. You probably have it in your home. It's Horton Hears a Who. Perfect. Perfect story to remind you again of how little and how insignificant you truly are. But he goes on, there's this wonderful contrast between the awe that exists in the glory of God compared to our smallness, our small existence. And yet, in verse 5, he says, "For you have made him, man, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." Here he is, this little speck of dust, and yet you've placed him in all of your creation just a little lower than all the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And we have a tendency, we see all that together. Mankind has. He's been placed as man, just a little lower than creation, a little lower than the angels, and crowned with glory and honor. But I want you to remember how those two phrases are combined together here, but how they're going to be used later. This piece of dust has been set just below the rank of angels, decked out with a particular honor. But it leaves us with some questions with regard to the purposes, why God has done this. We see some of those purposes were given to us in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then through the fall. We see that God has established that man would be the one who would take dominion over all of his creation. Even after the fall, we see that command given again in the time of Noah. And the same idea seems to be coming out here as we continue through this psalm with regard to what mankind's purpose is under the angel, but crowned with glory and honor, made in the image of God. He says then in verses 6 through 8, "You've made him, man, mankind, the humanity. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." So mankind, pre-fall, post-fall, remains under the command to take dominion of the works of the hands of God. This is the glory of God's image bearer and is connected to the work of Christ, the second Adam, to redeem the world. We'll see that while it was given to the first Adam in his failing, it has been given as well to the second Adam and as many as are in the second Adam to be completed perfectly. So to fully understand this in all of Psalm 8, we're not done. With all of the Psalms, we can see how the New Testament, how the New Covenant, the revelation of Jesus Christ reveals to us so much more of what we're singing about, what it is to be God's people, what it is when we're singing about God's Son, what it is when we're talking about God's enemies and putting them down, or the spread of His name to all of the earth. All of these things are given to us again in the New Covenant or through Christ in a greater fulfilled way. And Psalm 8 is amazing in terms of how it's quoted several times throughout the New Testament. We have to turn there, really, in order to get an authoritative and complete understanding of all that is in Psalm 8. And as we do so, I want you to realize that you are listening to the words given to us by Jesus himself and by the apostles. We have a creation psalm, which is going to be discussed in terms of or applied to the recreation of mankind. And when we start talking about the recreation of man, we are talking about the kingdom of God. And when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about, as this was talking about, the end, the purpose, the plan of mankind. The plan of mankind by God, the second Adam, the second mankind, the new humanity, the recreated humanity. What is his purpose? The New Testament will teach us. It will teach us to see it right out of the psalm. Now, I want to lay that before we turn to the Scriptures, and I want you to think for a moment, because to this extent, I want you to see that this is not... We move from creation to talking about eschatology. And when we move from talking about creation to eschatology, we're not moving into an arena. I'm not leading you to an arena of one of many opinions to consider. What I want you to see is from the Word of God, what God's Word has to say about Psalm 8. What God's Word has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to Psalm 8 and all those who are in Christ. And God's plan with regard to the dominion of Christ's vice regents upon the face of the earth. Because that's what Jesus and His apostles want us to see. So let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 21, the passage that is the passage of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem a week before the resurrection. Jesus, who had spent many years in His ministry staying away from Jerusalem and to the best of His ability staying away from the crowds so that He would be able to do the ministry that He was called to do during those 3 years, to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, and to not be caught up into some kind of a political activity, nor before the time was right to come into Jerusalem. Comes nonetheless into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, where the multitudes greet him, and they sing before him what you heard this morning. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, this is verse 10, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus... Now here's how he makes a great first impression in the city. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Here he comes finally into Jerusalem. He's going to make this great noble entry. And now he's going in to speak before the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Jerusalem. He's going into the very temple. He's going to declare who he is. And he starts out making such a mess. And not leaving a very good name for himself, causing a lot of trouble. He says in verse 13, not only does he turn the tables over, but he just offends people. He offends these people right and left, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. The highly respected theologians of the day were quite distressed over Jesus. He had come into their temple making a mockery of their financial dealings, and then he goes on and proves his power to do so. Verses 14 and on, he goes, Matthew records, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and Jesus healed them. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees would say, I guess we're going to have to listen, right? This power is being displayed, maybe we better hear what he has to say. But it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and they also saw the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were filled with envy and wrath. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says to them, yes. Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? I mean, haven't you ever really read Psalm 8? He knows the scribes and the Pharisees know Psalm 8, and yet he says to them, haven't you ever read Psalm 8? Isn't this as obvious as could be? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Now, I want you to just imagine for a moment how offensive that would be to the ones who claim to hold and interpret the Word of God rightly before all of the people, to be told publicly by this man from Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? This man from Nazareth, with the children making all kinds of racket now in the temple. And he turns to them and quotes their own book, their own psalm, and says, haven't you ever read this? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Jesus responds with the word, with the Psalms, and you see that he's taking this the idea that it doesn't take the great, the so-called great ones, the wise and the those who think that they're wise and so prudent to be able to declare the truth about a matter. There seems to be allusion also, if you want to keep your hands here in Matthew 21, turn to Matthew 11 for just a moment, verse 25. Also, Jesus says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, this is after he's proclaimed woe upon all of these cities that had the opportunity to get the witness, to hear the witness, to hear the gospel, heard so much more, received so much more light than others had heard and yet had turned away. And he places woe upon these cities which refused to turn to him. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And we have to deal with that verse. Jesus thanks God that God hardens the hearers. In the cities of Tyre and Sidon, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum. He thanks God that he's hidden these things from them and instead revealed them to babes. Fulfilling the promises of Psalm 8. Fulfilling the declaration of how God will put his enemies down. God's way is to reveal himself not to those who put themselves forth as all knowledgeable, as the ones who are seeking faithfully, as the ones who are open to seek all truth. God is revealing himself to those who are willing to get under him, who are willing to submit themselves to him. God is not going to reveal himself, as he promises in verse 2 to those of Psalm 8, to those who refuse to first of all submit to verse 1 and cry out, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Adonai, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It starts there. He reveals himself to those who get under, who become like little children, and who are little children. Not to the self-important who continue to shoo away the little babies from Christ. Christ is looking for those who are trained in humility. In those who are childlike, who remain childlike. Filled with wonder and awe. Filled with a sense of utter dependence. Not self-dependence. And those who are humble before their God, before their Father, before those in authority over them. And so Jesus, this is the first teaching that comes from Psalm 8 by Jesus himself on this day, on Palm Sunday. But there are several other passages. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, where this verse is quoted and teaches us as well about what not just about Christ, not just that this is speaking of Christ, but of mankind in Christ as well. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. This is in the first several chapters of Hebrews. The writer is putting forth that Christ is better than many different things, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than the priests of the Old Testament, better than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He's laying out that Christ is better than all of these things. He says, for he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Wait a second, I remember in Psalm 8 that everything was under man except angels. What's he talking about? He says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and he quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he goes on and describes and gives explanation about this psalm. You see, he writes, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made fulfilling Psalm 8. He became a man. And like man, like the Son of Man, he took a place under the angels. He took a place for a time, it says, really, under the angels, because it says now, it says it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. It says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, and now we see him what? Crowned with glory and honor by the declaration of his resurrection. He is crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he suffered death and for a time was under the angels. In this 33 years of period of Christ's existence, being made incarnate, he is brought under the angels for a time. And now he's been raised up, crowned with glory and honor. And the argument that's going on in Hebrews is that now he is over the angels. Now he has a place over the angels and mankind in Christ. The new humanity in Christ, which was under the angels, is now over the angels. So Paul says, don't you know that one day you're going to judge angels? Mankind is over the angels now. Something has changed with mankind in Christ Jesus. So the writer is arguing that Christ is better than the angels, and he quotes Psalm 8, and we see his application. Before Christ's incarnation, the world was in subjection to angels, but now, in the age of Christendom, it is put under mankind in Christ. And the evidence that he quotes to say that you're to see this, that mankind has been placed in Christ over the angels and over all of the earth, that the new humanity has now authority over all of the earth, is not what you see going on in the world around you. That's his point. His point is, we don't see this yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. But he doesn't say that they're not yet put under him. He says, no, but we see Jesus, who was for a time placed under the angels, but now has been crowned with glory, now has raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this whole idea of everything being now under his feet is brought out by Paul in two other passages. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 25, in this glorious passage of the resurrection of Christ and all that it contains, Paul writes, and I'm going to pick up in verse 25 of chapter 15. He says, for he must reign, Jesus that is, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Till he has put all his enemies under his feet. So I'm sorry, it's God the Father who must reign. So God the Father has put all his enemies under his feet. It's God or Christ in heaven. But the quotation is taking place, first of all, here from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the declaration is that the Lord says to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. And then it says in verse 26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we're given an order here. First of all of the enemies are going to be placed under the feet of the one who is reigning at the right hand of God. And then the last enemy will be put to death, and that last enemy destroyed is death. For it says, he has put all things under his feet, quoting now Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, God, who put all things under him, under Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be God in all. That God may be all in all. And so, in the final day, when everything has been brought under Christ's feet, then Christ will lay that all at the feet of God the Father, that God the Father will be all in all. And we see this beautiful submission of the Son to the Father that is taking place. But what's being said here? The popular idea today is that God is up in heaven, Jesus is up in heaven, and for a time, things are getting worse and worse here. The devil has control of the earth, and it's all going to fall apart and get terrible. And then one day, Christ is going to return, and the first enemy he's going to put to death, the first enemy he will destroy for all the believers is death. and a great rapture that will bring them up. But do we see this in the Scripture? Is this really what we're taught? Or are we taught rather that as Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, it is not that He is sitting there waiting for all of the earth to go to hell in a handbasket, but rather that through His ambassadors, through those that He has commissioned, and by the power of the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, He intends to show forth and to manifest His glory upon all of the earth. Psalm 110, first of all, then teaches that Christ is sitting in heaven until all are made a footstool for His feet. And then Christ will come to earth, and at that end, He will destroy the last enemy, death. His enemies are destroyed through the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations, which is, again, the fulfillment of the cultural mandate. It is how all things are brought. How are all things brought to be under the feet of Christ? Through the preaching of the gospel. We are not going to return. We are not going to come up with a good definition of marriage in the courts if we are not under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our culture, our society, our children, our children's children will not reign. They will not reign upon this earth. They will not rule upon this earth faithfully if it hasn't begun with subjection to under God's feet, subjection under the law and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the promise is that God is going to do that. God is in the process of doing that while Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Paul says it again very clearly, especially in terms of our participation in this, in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there for a moment. Again, a quotation from Psalm 8, or a reference to Psalm 8, to this sitting under the feet or being placed under the feet. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and on, Paul has been talking about the exceeding riches of that we have in Christ Jesus. And I have to pick it up in the middle of the sentence here in verse 20. It says, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And that's talking about Christ. And it says, and He put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, quoting Psalm 8, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. And so the Christ is head over all things, and Christ gives this to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We participate. We in Christ participate in seeing all things come under Christ's feet. All things come in line with the gospel. All things come in subjection to the Word of God. Here we see that in Christ, mankind comes into the dominion that God had always intended, the purpose that God had always intended for His disciples, for His followers, for His people. So, this is not understood very well if we think of Jesus Christ as just this individual who comes down to earth and lives a perfect life and dies on the cross and offers salvation to anyone who wants to call upon His name. When we talk about a gospel, it just looks like this individual who is God, this man who is God, who comes down, lives a perfect life, and anybody who wants to place their faith in Him can have their sins forgiven and they can be saved and know for sure they're going to go to heaven. Then this Psalm 8 and all of this under His feet, dominion stuff, doesn't seem to make much sense. But if I understand, as Paul talks about God the Son, as he talks about the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he talks about a man who, like Adam, is a covenant head. He's the father of a race. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ is your father. He's the father of the new race, the new Adam, the new humanity. And in the old humanity, we fell. And in that old humanity, we cannot keep God's laws. We cannot keep God's ways, and we will not be able to take dominion over the earth as God has called us to. And we'll find, in the end, no purpose or meaning other than bringing glory to God in the outpouring of His wrath upon sinners.
But in the new covenant head, in the new Adam, in the second Adam, we have a call that is fulfilled completely and perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He calls and gives all of that to His church, which is His body. And in Him, the promise is that we are the new humanity. We, in this second Adam, will be greater than the first. The work of the second Adam is going to have a greater effect upon the earth than the work of the first Adam. So Paul makes very clear in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, he shows us how Abraham was promised the world, not a smattering here and there. The work of the second Adam, the work of the seed that would come from Abraham, the work of those who would be granted faith would be a work much more greater and much more glorious upon the earth than the work of the first Adam. Which means that in years to come, this earth will be populated by spiritual descendants of the second Adam. There will be a day when, looking out over the face of the earth, we will see the earth flooded with those who are in Christ, with those who have been granted faith and the grace of the Lord Jesus has been poured out upon them. This is the purpose of Christ's coming. This is the purpose of Christ's church remaining. It is to bring and spread the gospel to all the ends of the earth, because God is going to do that. When John the Baptist called out and identified Jesus Christ, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This was the purpose of the new man. This was the place of the one who for a time was under angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor. We are told that Jesus, turn with me, if you haven't for a while, you ought to look at John 3:16 again. Forget that you really know it. Here's the purpose of salvation. Here's the purpose of Christ's coming. In John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," for a particular reason. And verse 17 gives that reason. This is why God set it up this way. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Saved. The Lamb of God, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the fulfillment of Psalm 8 is the reason that Jesus could say at the end of His earthly ministry, as He's about to go into heaven, the whole purpose, the whole plan is the reason why Jesus can now turn to His disciples, to His church, and say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me, therefore go and disciple a smattering here and there. Try to grab as many as you can." The plan is that we're going to have a few from here and a few from there. No, He says, "All authority, all of it, in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Go and disciple nations." I want nations. I want whole peoples, Mine. I came to the earth to redeem mankind. I came to earth, Jesus is saying, to do a greater work than the first Adam did. And by faith, go and do exactly this. Everything has been placed. Everything, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me, He says. Everything has been placed under the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, "And You're My body. You're My feet." Everything has been placed under us. And the authority of God's Word, empowered by His Spirit, has been given to us, to His church, to declare to our children, to our neighbors, to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's Palm Sunday today. And you can either join in with the chief priests and the scribes muttering to yourselves that Jesus really has no place upon this sorry earth. What is He doing here? Or muttering like them, "What is it that this optimistic preacher is saying? Doesn't he see the world? Doesn't he read the newspaper?
doesn't he hear about the disasters and the suffering and the war and the apostasy and the schisms? And doesn't he know? When's he going to come down off his high white tower and you know, go smell the world out there a little bit and get a sense of what's really going on? And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. I know we don't see this. They didn't see it then either, but we see Jesus. You can apply that to yourself. You can apply that to the world. It's amazing to watch how the work of sanctification takes place individually and corporately at the same time. I mean, come on, for yourself, in your own self. Are there not times you look at yourself and you just say, wait a second. Am I really saved? Is Christ really making a change in my life? And you're told at that time not to turn inward and try to do some deep searching of your heart to find the deepest, darkest sins and intentions of your heart. You're told to look away from yourself and to look to Christ. And to once again cry out to Him for mercy. Because mercy only comes from Christ. And it's all grace, and it's all a gift, and it's all for anyone who calls out to Him. It's the only way it comes. It comes by grace through faith. And it is given. It's given to you. It's given to each one. And that grace is not just a ticket to heaven. It's purpose for life here. It sure is a ticket to heaven. It sure is a promise. It sure is the promise that in the final consummation of everything, you will be resurrected in that final body, joined soul and spirit, and somehow in fellowship with God your Father and the whole Trinity and all of the saints, so many that John says, couldn't even begin to count. It's beyond counting. That's what's going to happen. That's where we'll be. That's the final end. But how does it get there? It gets there through the triumphal preaching of the gospel and discipling of the nations upon this earth. Psalm 8 is not just a nice little psalm about how wonderful and grand God reveals Himself in the creation. It is a militant psalm to us in Christ to by faith believe and by faith watch as God, through Jesus Christ, in the power given to us in the Holy Spirit through the church, transforms an entire world. And by faith we sing it. By faith we sing it. By faith we believe it. And by faith we go and live watching to see what God will do through His people. So don't join them muttering. Lift up your voices with the children and become like little children again. And cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And amen. Let's close together. Almighty God and glorious Father of our Lord and Savior, these words of Scripture are foolishness to those who are prudent and wise in the eyes of the world. But they are life and light. They are words of salvation to those who see Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the Messiah Himself to be the Savior of the world. And we praise Your name for it. O Lord, grant us eyes to see Your victory and Your Lordship now over all heaven and earth, that we might then see our own victory in the work that You have given us to do as Your servants, not in our own strength and not according to the wisdom of the world, but in and through and by the grace of the gospel, the grace of Jesus our Lord. Oh, thank You for our salvation, and Hosanna to the Son of David for the promised salvation of the world. And amen.